Father, we just thank you as we gather this morning to again take a look at the unfolding of your church. We see many things that encourage us. We see many things that dismay us, many things that discourage us. But we know that your sovereign hand is at work in all things. And we always want to learn the lesson that we talked about last week, which is it's the scriptures ultimately that we need to conform to. And regardless of which way things go in history, ultimately, all things will be judged by God and be judged by your scriptures. And so we pray for this time this morning that we might come to a good understanding of how the church got to where it is today, and that we might benefit from the lessons learned from history. In Christ's name, amen. In medieval Europe, how did the local secular lord or ruler end up being able to decide who would serve as leaders in the local church or monastery? And a follow-up question, was that a good thing? Why or why not?
Did he build the church on his land?
Yeah, so he was paying the freight, so he figured, hey, I get the pick. Was that a good thing? Why or why not?
The church.
Huh?
Would be in control of the church or try to control the church.
Yeah, I mean, so we see he did it at his own expense, and this often resulted in unbelievers getting to pick, for unspiritual reasons, who was in charge. And not to mention the fact that in Scripture, the instructions for choosing church leaders is given to the church, and that's the expectation of Scripture, 1 Timothy 3. So, yeah, that wasn't a good thing. What were the major areas of church corruption that we discussed last week? I have kind of some bullet point titles that we cataloged them under.
Worldliness.
Worldliness was one of them.
Simony.
Named after Simon in the book of Acts, but trying to buy influence and power. Did I hear another one?
She said, I didn't remember simony, but that was the term for what I had remembered.
You remember another one? We got two more.
Yeah.
Nepotism. It's showing favor to your family and choosing positions. And what was the other one?
Concubines.
And all the mess that was. So. By any biblical standard, what would we have to say about the spiritual condition of every Roman Catholic pope who served from 901 to 1046?
Bad.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. I said they were debauched unbelievers. I mean, there's just no getting around it. It's just obvious. Which seems to be a problem for the Roman Catholic Church. You know, a couple people asked me afterward, how do the Roman Catholics defend this? You know, and I've heard different approaches. It is a weak spot for them, for sure, trying to defend this, you know, perfect line of popes. A religious reform movement began around 910 in Cluny, France, that brought about the successful reform of hundreds of monasteries within the next 200 years by encouraging a return to Benedict's rule. We looked at all that. We looked at monasteries several weeks ago. What ultimately led to the downfall of this reform movement? Anybody remember?
They tried to reform the whole church.
Huh?
They tried to reform the whole church. They tried to spread their influence through the whole church.
And they did, as a matter of fact. They influenced like about 200 monasteries or something like that. But eventually...
Money.
That's it. Yeah, I described it, the ambivalence towards accumulated wealth of monasteries. They began to accumulate large amounts of money, and this money interfered with the simplicity of the monastic life that they were striving for. What was the primary motivation for people giving large amounts of wealth to the churches and monasteries? Yes, it's the doctrine of purgatory. So you could say, you know, maybe some admired the monastic way of life, but others, because they wished to be prayed out of purgatory by those in the monastery. Or maybe they wanted their loved one to be prayed out of those living in the monastery. So purgatory, false doctrine that it is, ended up enriching the church, which ended up leading to even more corruption within the church. So it's just bad leads to bad. Today we're going to take a look at a couple of the outstanding popes within the church. We're going to start with Pope Hildebrand, known as also as Gregory the VII. You'll notice that even in our day today, like Pope Francis, I don't even remember his real name. It's some kind of Italian name. But popes will take a new name when they become pope. And I got curious about that. I just looked up looked into the practice a little bit. They say that it started in about the 6th century. There was a pope who was named Pope, who would have been Pope Mercury. And he thought, well, it's not good to have a pope named after a Roman god. So he took the title Pope John II. But it didn't become a consistent practice right away. Until a little bit later, and right about in the 9th and 10th century, the era we're looking at, the practice picked up. And it wasn't 100%, it's not commanded, but it's just something they seem to do. So every pope, quite often a pope's going to have a particular name, his name he was born with, and then he's going to have the name that he took as pope. So we'll call them by both. Pope Hildebrand. So during just a little bit of background and to tie into what we looked at last time, during the time of the corrupt Pope Benedict IX, now that's one of the corrupt popes we looked at last week. It's the second one we looked at. And he's the one that, besides his debauched lifestyle, he robbed the treasury of all the money. Then he sold the title of Pope to somebody else. Then he changed his mind and came back and decided to be Pope. And there was something I didn't mention last week, which is before even all that happened, the people got real sick of him and they booted him out earlier. But then he got his buddies together and he got back in. So all these coming and going with the popes, so that by the time the Holy Roman Emperor Henry III came to Rome seeking to be officially crowned as emperor by the Pope. This is kind of a practice that Roman emperors took on ever since the time of Charlemagne. Remember that happened where the Pope, was crowned him by surprise during a communion service. And then it kind of became a practice from then on that the emperors wanted to go to the Pope and kind of get his blessing, and they would put a crown on his head and declare him to be the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And so he comes to see the Pope, and he finds three rival popes, from all this corruption going on. He's like, well, who's the real Pope? And then he starts hearing what's going on and all the corruption and all the nonsense. And so Henry, a just and wise ruler and a dedicated reformer of church and society, called a meeting at Sutri, a small town just north of Rome, where the Pope was residing. And the synod deposed all three popes. You guys are out of here. We're tired of the corruption. So they appointed some new people. And this act of Henry is known as the cleansing of the papacy. So acting as sacred king, this is how they look at themselves. The holy sacred king carrying out God's holy will as king. The Holy Roman Emperor lifted the papacy out of its pit of spiritual corruption, which we got a good look at last week, and like I said, we didn't even scratch the surface, but you got a good idea. He lifted it out of the pit and put it into the hands of a party of committed reformers. He said, enough of this. We're going to put some guys in there who are serious about being holy, being righteous, following God's law, and get rid of all these scoundrels. So one of the most outstanding of these reformers was a native of Tuscany, which is a place in northwestern Italy, named Hildebrand. That's the guy that we're about to look at. That was just some background to get you to how he became pope. So he, in 1073, at the age of 50, was elected pope and took the name Gregory. And I think it was right around this time. I didn't include it in the notes for the lesson, but it was right around this time that the practice of choosing pope began to fall to a group of cardinals. Prior to that time, the pope was chosen by the citizens of Rome. But then the practice finally went to cardinals. I think that's how it's done today. They have the cardinals and meet, and they have the white and black smoke. And all, you've seen that when we've had popes appointed public. So that practice started about this time. Judged, this is a editorial comment by one of my history books, so I included it. Judged by the impact he made on church and society, Hildebrand was perhaps the greatest of all popes in history. Now, of course, you know, that would be just an opinion, but certainly he was highly influential, and he began things on a new track, a new direction. And we'll let you judge as to how good of a track that is. We know the other one was bad. So what kind of man was Hildebrand? Well, physically, apparently he was not very impressive, a short man with a rather weak voice, but he had shining, piercing eyes, okay? He possessed a dominating force of will, an all-consuming devotion to justice and righteousness, and a burning zeal for purity and reformation of the church. Well, that sounds good to some degree. He also had a supreme talent for dividing opinion about himself into violent extremes of adoration and hatred. People either admired Hildebrand intensely as a heaven-sent spiritual hero, or detested him bitterly as an ambitious, power-hungry schemer. I think I know a few people like this. Have y'all met people that you would put in that category? There are some historical figures that even, you know, maybe not popes or in terms of the church or whatever. I remember my my history teacher in high school said that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was such a figure. He said, people either hate that guy or they love him, you know. But anyhow, he was this kind of a guy, and you'll be able to see why, I think, as we begin to unfold some of what his character was and how he operated. So, in Hildebrand's thinking, it was not the Christian king, but the Pope who was God's appointed agent for establishing his kingdom on earth. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this attempt on the part of a Pope to say, hey, the Pope's the one, you know. Of course, you have to think about how far we've come. You know, we've come all the way back from the scriptural version, which is there is a group of equal elders, to appoint very early on, depressingly early on, about 150. The apostles had barely cooled off in the grave when the church began to start picking from among that group a supreme one. They started calling the bishop, and then we started seeing over historical period of time that bishops in prominent cities began to have more influence and clout when the church gathered in councils or what have you than the ones who came from less prominent areas. So now we begin to have prominent bishops from prominent cities. And then Rome, being the, you know, the original granddaddy of capitals, the bishop from Rome began to see himself as a very important figure. And now we're getting to a point where this Pope is beginning to usurp power that was unthought of by any of the early church, much less the apostles. It was around this time that Western Christianity, again, we're focusing still on Western Christianity. We're going to shift next week. We're going to move to the East a little bit. But we've been looking at the West. We're still there. Around this time that Western Christianity began to speak of Christians on earth as the church militant, contrasted with those now in heaven as the church triumphant. Maybe you've heard this kind of terminology. This is especially denominations like the Anglicans, the Lutherans, Catholics, of course, will have in their literature a reference to the church militant, that's reference to those on earth versus the church triumphant. That was a change in terminology that occurred around this time, because previously had been accustomed to think of Christians on earth as the pilgrim church and those in heaven as the church at rest. Kind of a little contrast there, isn't there? Begins to show you a shift that's taking place in the thinking. As thinking changes, you know, vocabulary changes. We see that in our day. So the change from pilgrim to warrior reflects a new world-conquering aggression and self-confidence which the Hildebrandian reform movement brought to the church. So Hildebrand begins to usher in an era of very strong centralized authority focused in the Roman papacy. That's what he's all about, along with righteousness as justice, of course. Soon after becoming Pope, Hildebrand published in 1075 a papal decree which outlined his view of the papacy. And here are some of its claims. And some of these are humdingers, I got to tell you. So get ready for this. Okay, here were some of his decrees. The Roman church was founded by God alone. Well, I mean, God's church is founded by God alone, and not just Roman. Okay, fine. The Pope alone can depose and reinstate bishops. Okay. The Pope is the only one whose feet all princes must kiss. I couldn't believe that was in a decree.
What?
The Pope may depose emperors. The Pope may be judged by no one. Oh. The Roman Church has never erred, and as Scripture testified, it shall never err to all eternity. I mean, this is, you know, as Scripture testified, you notice there's not a reference there. I don't know what the reference would be, that the Roman Church has never erred through all eternity. But that is, you know, they'll try to tell you this, you know, that the same church for 2,000 years, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, a real dyed and wool Roman Catholic, it's you know, God's church from 2,000 years, and it's always been infallible, and etc. Started here. The Roman Pope, if properly ordained according to the church law, is sanctified by the merits of St. Peter. Okay. He who is not in conformity with the Roman Church should not be considered a Catholic. Folks, I think the Catholic Church has landed as we know it today. But even yet, it's still developing, though. I say that, and yet I'm going to show you, you know, that more and more doctrines that they hold to as dogmas today get put in, locked into place in later years. It's a continuous thing. As Pope, Hildebrand was determined to destroy the political power that secular rulers exercised over church affairs. He was absolutely determined that this needed to happen. And so we have some drama playing out here that's going to be quite interesting. In 1075, Hildebrand decreed that the Holy Roman Emperor, and by this time it was Henry IV, now we just saw earlier Henry III, that was his, this is his son, he decreed that Henry IV must cease from his practice of appointing bishops and abbots, since he saw this as an unholy violation of the church's independence from state control. And again, we've seen this as an issue. It was even one of your quiz questions, right? We're talking about local lords appointing bishops and churches and so forth. And this is on a bigger scale. This is emperors appointing bishops and whatnot, abbots. And the Pope is now decreeing this must cease. And he goes after the big guy because he figures if he can win at the strongest point, you can win at all the weaker points, I'm assuming, right? Go after the big guy. Emperor Henry IV was one of the most naturally gifted rulers and soldiers ever to wear the crown of the Holy Roman Empire. He was a very gifted ruler, a good military guy. Henry had been involved in a civil war with his own German nobles for many years. It was only in 1075, at the age of 25, that he managed to establish his own power over the whole of Germany. So he's just now being able to kind of consolidate control. There's a lot of this is tendency over and over. You get this sort of centralized power, and then you lose. You get to a point where suddenly you no longer have a good, strong, charismatic leader who's able to hold it all together. And so things begin to break apart and crumble, or maybe some invasions occur. And then it gets broken down into smaller little lords and so forth. And then pretty soon the local lords are fighting amongst one another, and somebody's trying to get pull things back together again. That's kind of what you see going on here. The German church has strongly supported Henry in the civil war against his nobles. He was seen as he was a respected guy, and a lot of the people said, you know, this is the guy that we really need to pull things together. So when Hildebrand issued his challenge to Henry, the German bishops supported the emperor at first because he was a well-liked guy, and they had a lot of respect for him. So Henry defied Hildebrand's demand to cease from investiture. That investiture, again, is the practice of choosing bishops or abbots. That's the term we introduced to you last week. And he did that by specifically, in a specific case, he appointed a new Archbishop of Milan. So he said, oh, you want to tell me I can't do this? Watch this. Well, you need a new Archbishop of Milan? I'm picking him. How about that, Hildebrand? When Hildebrand protested, Henry called a council at Worms. That's a city that's going to come up a little bit later in history. You may remember, for those of you who know about Luther, the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms. Anyhow, Henry called a council at Worms. It's in West Central Germany. In January of 1076, here most of the German bishops joined in condemning Hildebrand and rejecting him as Pope. So Henry says, you know, I'm going to get all my bishops together and, you know, look at this thing we got from Hildebrand. They're like, oh, that's terrible. How dare he do that? Henry was trying to assert his authority as emperor over the Pope. Where did he get such an idea? Remember, his father had just done in 1046 at the Synod of Sitri, which he cleansed the papacy. Like father, like son. He's like, hey, my dad did this. I can do this. You know, he came in and cleansed the papacy, right? After all, it was the cleansing of the papacy by Henry's father which had put Hildebrand reformers in power in the first place. Think about that. Hildebrand saying, you know, the Holy Roman Emperor shall never put in place any bishops. How about you, Pope? You know, a little inconsistency it seems like here. And now Henry thought it was time to cleanse the papacy again by getting rid of Hildebrand. He said, I think it's time for another cleansing here. I saw my daddy do this. We can do this. You're going to be out of here, Hildebrand. So Henry sent an official letter to Hildebrand from the Council of Worms, which showed that Henry thought what Henry thought of this new pope. What do you hear this? He doesn't pull any punches here. To Hildebrand, not pope, but a false monk. How dare you, who have won your power by deceit, flattery, bribery, and force, stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed, despising the command of the true Pope, St. Peter. Now, he actually quotes scripture here. Fear God and honor the king. That's 1 Peter 2:17. He said, why don't you listen to the true Pope? You claim you're a Peter? Look what Peter wrote. Honor the king. Fear God. Right? He says, you do not fear God. And you dishonor me rather than honor me like your Peter commands you to do, whom he has appointed. I, Henry, King, by the grace of God, with all my bishops, say to you, come down from the papal throne and be damned through all ages. Kind of came off the fence, you know. Wow! I really have to chuckle the way the ancients spoke to one another, you know. They really had a way with words. So Hildebrand's response to this threatening letter came like a bolt of lightning. So he was not going to cower in the corner. Mm-mm. He excommunicated Henry, and he released all Henry's subjects from their obligation of loyalty to him. He said, I hereby decree, anyone who is a subject of Henry, I release you from your obligation as Pope, as God's servant. You are no longer under that obligation to serve this wretched king. Henry's closest allies, the German bishops, now remember they sided with him at first. In fact, they were signers on this deal. They got weak-kneed. They got shaky. This happens sometimes in politics, right? Sometimes you get a coalition going, and then pretty soon some of the people are going, I don't know about this. So the German bishops, afraid for their own position, they obeyed Hildebrand and refused further cooperation with the emperor. That's, we're out of this thing. Well, Henry's German nobles, the ones that he had just put down in rebellion, I mean, he just barely came to power, had a good fight on his hands, and he succeeded. Now these nobles see a chance to move in. When there's a weakness, people see an opportunity to come in and take advantage of the situation. That's exactly what they did. So his nobles began to rebel again. And in 1076, they suspended Henry from his imperial office. They got away with it because now there's a kind of a lack of moral clarity here. There are a lot of people going, I don't know, maybe we shouldn't be sitting. The Pope said we shouldn't, you know. And so he lost a lot of his momentum. And now he's out on his rear. No longer the Holy Roman Emperor. Now what's he going to do? Well, the Holy Roman Emperor, the most exalted king in Western Europe, had been toppled from his throne simply by the word of the Pope. That is stunning, really. Henry was desperate. So here's what he did. With his family and a few loyal supporters, he journeyed down to Italy. Remember, he's in Germany, so he goes to Italy, goes to find the Pope. He found Hildebrand at Canossa in the north in a castle with Hugh the Great, an abbot of Cluny, so one of the reformers, and with a fellow reformer, Hugh the Great. And here Henry shows up outside the castle. And for 3 days in January of 1077, Henry stood outside the castle gate with his wife and children, barefoot in the freezing snow, crying out to Hildebrand that he repented, pleading for mercy. Hildebrand, I repent. I'm sorry. Let me in. He's standing out there in the snow with his wife and kids. You know, and inside the castle, they're like, Henry's action put Hildebrand in a difficult position. As a priest, it was his duty to accept Henry's repentance and restore him a church membership. He's repenting. What do you want? Let him in. Why is he worried about that? If Hildebrand does this, Henry would regain all his power in Germany and probably use it to destroy Hildebrand. He's aware of the political realities here. And we're going to see he's not far off. So for 3 days, Hildebrand hesitated with as Henry outside the castle and Hugh inside the castle. He was going, come on, man, you got to forgive the guy. I mean, this is what we're supposed to do as Christians. And he's like, oh, no, I guess. Finally, Hildebrand's priestly conscience gave way and he allowed Henry into the castle. Okay. Weeping, the young emperor promised to obey the Pope's demands to cease from the practice of lay investiture. Hildebrand received him back to the church. So, all right. When Henry returned to Germany, a new civil war broke out. Henry's foes elected Rudolf of Swabia as emperor. So while he was gone, you know, they say, well, the cat's away, the mice will play, sort of a thing. You know, while he was gone and lost power, people were taking advantage of the situation. Now he comes back and says, oh, wait a minute, you don't just come back and get in power. And so now he's got a fight on his hands. He's got to fight this Rudolf. Both Rudolf and Henry looked to Hildebrand for support. For 3 years, Hildebrand wavered between them as the war raged. So, you know, Henry's like, hey, I just repented. You took me in. I mean, aren't you going to speak up for me now? I mean, I did what you want. And Rudolf apparently had his angle, you know. Whatever the case, they're both appealing to the Pope. And the Pope was, for a while, he wavered for about 3 years while they sat and fought. At last, in March 1080, provoked by a high-minded demand from Henry that Hildebrand must excommunicate Rudolf, just like he did me, and the Pope came down on Rudolf's side and excommunicated Henry again. Is this drama or what? Like you've never seen, right? This time, however, the German bishops stayed loyal to Henry. They did not recognize Rudolf's claim to the throne, and they saw Henry as the only hope for peace in Germany. Instability in Germany. So at this point, they're going, okay, we wavered last time, been there, done that, we're not going through this again. You know, this time we're standing by the guy. This time we're going to stand by him. So the Pope's decree didn't have the effect that it had the first time. He lost some moral authority there, you might say. So Henry called a council of Britain, Northern Italy, in June, which deposed Hildebrand from the papacy and appointed Archbishop Wibert of Ravenna in his place. In October, Henry won the civil war when Rudolf was killed in battle. So the tide's beginning to turn for Henry now. He comes in, he has the Pope deposed, just like his dad did to the popes in the days of old. And not only that, but he finally gets victory on the battlefield. He's back in control in terms of militarily. His enemy is killed in battle. The victorious emperor invaded Italy in 1081, conquered the north, and finally in 1084 captured Rome itself. And that's where, of course, the Pope is, Hildebrand. Henry placed the Archbishop of Ravenna on the papal throne, the one that he had picked with the council when he deposed Hildebrand. And he calls him Pope Clement III. Again, he gives him a new pope name. Clement then crowned Henry as the Holy Roman Emperor. So it's kind of a little mutual back-scratching going on here. You know, I'm going to put you in place, and then you're going to put a crown on my head and say, I'm the Holy Roman Empire, thank you very much, and all is well. In the meantime, what about old Hildebrand? Well, Hildebrand went into exile to Salerno in southern Italy and died there in 1085. His last words were, I have loved righteousness, hated iniquity, and therefore I die in exile. He went to his grave believing that he was righteous and just and right in his cause, and I'm exiled for the cause of righteousness. And if you go there today to the cathedral in Salerno, Italy, there is a wax effigy of Pope Hildebrand of Gregory the VII over his tomb. That's where he was buried or whatever. And there's a Latin phrase inscribed on the tomb, which when translated says, I love justice, hate iniquity, and so I die in exile. So there you go. That was Hildebrand. We'll take another look at one more pope, because the drama is not over by any means. Pope Innocent III. I have to chuckle at that name. What pope would call himself Innocent? He clearly was not Augustinian in his theology. but anyhow, Innocent's real name was Lothario Conti, Italian, obviously, born in 1160. He belonged to one of Rome's oldest aristocratic families. In 1198, at the youthful age of 37, the other cardinals, the other cardinals unanimously elected him pope, and he took the name Innocent III. The claims and might of the papacy reached their high water mark during the reign of Pope Innocent III. This is the pope the Catholics like to look back on and say, oh, if it was only like that now. If it was only like that now. It never got any higher than this in terms of the pope's power, as you will see. This is stunning what happens here. Innocent made Hildebrand's lofty view of the papacy. Remember, he had quite the lofty view, as you know. I read that to you a while ago. He made Hildebrand's lofty view of the papacy as the political and spiritual head of Western Europe into a far more effective reality than Hildebrand himself had ever achieved or ever dreamed of achieving. Because Innocent was in a stronger position to do so, as we're going to see. Innocent was the first pope who positively rejected the old papal title Vicar of Peter, that they've been calling themselves the Vicar of Peter. And he was the first to refer to himself officially and regularly by the title Vicar of Christ. And to this day, that's who the pope sees himself as. He declared, "We are the successor of Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, but we are not his vicar. Nor are we the vicar of any man or any apostle. We are the vicar of Jesus Christ himself." Again, see the power that these guys are beginning and the high view that they begin to hold of themselves at this point. Innocent claimed that he, as pope, was the visible manifestation of Christ on earth, exercising Christ's supreme authority, not just over the spiritual kingdom of the church, but over all human beings, all earthly kings, even angels and demons. He's like God himself on earth. Innocent famously wrote in one of his letters that as the moon derives its light from the sun, likewise the kingly office derives its splendor from the papal authority. You know, we all know the astronomy, and apparently that was becoming known at this time, of how the moon, the light that we see on the moon is just reflected light from the true light, which is the sun. And he's saying, that's the way it is with the pope. I am the true light, and any light or glory that any ruler has is merely a reflection of my glory and my light. We have a hard time just even imagining this, don't we? I mean, this is just stunning. The political circumstances of Western Europe at that time enabled Innocent to translate these elevated claims into a practical reality. That's the thing. He could get away with this. The papacy's greatest rival, the Holy Roman Empire, had lost its grip on Italy due to the sudden death of Henry VI, now at this point, in 1197. A war between two rival rulers seeking to become Henry's replacement then plunged Germany into utter confusion. So now there's the emperor dies, there's competing factions trying to vie for power, and there's a period of chaos. And Innocent loves it. In fact, he kind of played on this because it served to his advantage. If he doesn't have the emperor and the empire over there competing with him, he gets to use his power the way he wants to use it. And he does so. So Innocent took advantage of the empire's descent into chaos to enlarge the political power of the papacy and its lands in Italy. Innocent was able to reestablish the papal states in Italy as an independent political dominion, one which they retained until the 19th century, actually. Having restored the papacy's independence in Italy, Innocent insisted on the absolute right of the papacy to control the beliefs and moral conduct of the entire Catholic world. And remember, at this point, the East and West haven't divided yet. We're going to look at that soon. So he's even claiming to have authority over there. I don't think they pay much attention to him, but but he's claiming to have it. This had the gravest implications, however, for the secular rulers in all three Western Europe's great monarchies. So we got Germany, England, and France. And it involved the Pope's right to depose a king or emperor who broke the church's law. So emperors beware, kings beware in Germany and France and England, because the Pope has a lot of influence in those three countries. So we're going to see an example in England. And I could actually give several examples if we were going to take time to do it. I just wanted to give you one. I think that'll give you the idea. So, for example, Innocent had a dispute with King John of England in 1207 over who would be appointed as the Archbishop of Canterbury. an office that still exists in England today. And Innocent wanted to set aside John, the king's candidate, and appoint one of his own cardinals as the archbishop. And he felt that was the way it should be. When John refused to accept Innocent's choice, Innocent threatened to place England under what he called the interdict, that is, to forbid all English clergymen to perform any of their sacramental or spiritual functions until King John submitted. John swore he would expel all the clergy from England if Innocent dared to do this. So he's kind of daring, I dare you to do that, I'll kick them all out of here. So Innocent called his bluff and placed all of England under an interdict in 1208. And for 4 years, actually ended up being 6 years by the time it was all said and done. For 4 years, England went without any church services. Take a minute to think about that statement. 4 years, actually six, England went without any church services. Because the Pope just told them, stop it. No more church services until your king gets straightened out. And this is, you know, wow. Still, King John refused to submit or accept Innocent's choice of archbishop. Sorry, I'm not doing it. In 1212, Innocent used his ultimate weapon. He excommunicated John, released all English nobles from their oath of loyalty to him, took a page out of Hildebrand's book, and summoned the other kings of Europe to dethrone John in a crusade. You know, so he calls for a crusade. At this point, John gave up. He surrendered the entire kingdom to Innocent. England became the property of the Pope. John also promised to pay a special annual tax to the papacy and, of course, agreed to accept Innocent's choice of the Archbishop of Canterbury, which started this whole thing. Innocent removed the interdict, which had by now put a stop to all religious services in England for 6 years, as I said earlier. Think about this. The English monarchy, in many ways, the most successful in all of Europe. We've been watching England develop as a Christian territory. Now lay prostrate in the dust at the feet of Innocent III. It's just stunning. It's just stunning, the kind of power that this guy had. And this is just one story. I could tell you several. Now, the King of France, I won't go through the details, but he went to divorce one of his wives. And I think he locked her away somewhere and took on a new wife. And the Pope heard about it and didn't like it. So he said, no, you're not doing that. You need to get the other wife and let her, you know. And so he got away with it. The King of France had to take the other wife back and get rid of the, you know. So, and this is going to keep playing out. We're going to see this come up in England later. This is going to play in Henry VIII. We're going to see some things later that develop along these lines. Well, next week, we're going to shift gears. And we're going to move to the east and look at the Holy Russia and Orthodoxy among the Slavs. I thought you might be interested in finding out, how did Christianity move to Russia? Because Russia is a very large landmass. You think about today, Russians still have a Russian Orthodox Church. So we're going to look at that next week, and we're going to be setting ourselves up for the great split that's going to happen in 1054, which is the split between the East and the West. But before we do that, we need to get a little bit of under our belt about what's been going on in the East. We need to catch up a little bit. So we're going to see how the Russia and how the Slavs got Christianized. By the way, does anybody recognize that song?
Yeah, I couldn't remember what it was.
I was going to give a bonus point. Not that we, yeah. Anybody who can recognize that song? Pictures at an exhibition, The Gates of Kiev. A beautiful orchestral piece. I was exposed to it initially in my rock and roll days, Emerson, Lake, and Palmer, a rather degenerate rock band. Did an album called Pictures in an Exhibition, and they took this classical piece, which is actually written, I think, in like the 19th century, and they put synthesizers to it and kind of jazzed it and rocked it all up and all that kind of jazz. But anyhow, I thought it was very majestic, and I just thought it kind of... And Kiev, of course, is in... It's actually not in Russia.
Ukraine.
It's in Ukraine. That's correct. That's correct. That's a country that's in the news nowadays. Right? So there you go. So, but it's over there by Russia. It was one of the Soviet states, right? So we're going to get to look at some of that. We're going to switch gears a little bit next week. We've been looking for a long time at the West and kind of developing all the way back to Charlemagne and Charles the Hammer and all that went on over there. We've looked at the Muslim. Now we're going to take a little bit more of a look at the East next week. So you have that to look forward to. I know you'll want to be here for that. Snacks this week. Thank you, Andrea. We've got snacks for those of you who would like to have some. Who would like to volunteer for next time? Maybe nobody? Maybe no snacks next week? Mm-hmm. Debbie? Okay. I mean, it is fine, actually. If nobody wants to volunteer, I'm not, you know, I'm just kind of giving that as an opportunity. All right. Discussion time. Came up with a few ideas here. During the 11th century, the Roman Catholic papacy went from a line of debauched scoundrels to a line of self-righteous authoritarians. Which is worse? There's no absolute answer to that, but I thought it would generate some discussion to reflect. I mean, think about that. What a change took place there, right? Another thought of a question we could entertain. Does watching the seesawing of power between popes and emperors in the Middle Ages give you a greater appreciation for the separation of church and state put in place by the American founding fathers? You can see they were not ignorant of history. They were trying to set up a situation that wouldn't become like the kind of drama we've been looking at. They knew where that went. In our day, it's unthinkable that any religious leader could exercise the kind of power over a governing authority that we see exercised by Gregory the Seventh or Innocent the Third. Has the pendulum swung too far the other way? Why or why not? And you can take that question any way you want. Again, these are just to stimulate thought and discussion. And then again, you're welcome to come up with your own question. I just throw those out there as something to kind of maybe give you some ideas. So what would we like to take on here in the last 5 or 10 minutes of class time to kick around? Anybody want to bite on one of those?
Yes, an appreciation for the separation of church and state, but it seems like they've kind of taken a back door to get back into that by way of attacking the Constitution and, you know, attacking our freedom of religion and everything else.
Yeah.
So, I mean, what's the difference?
Yeah, that's why I asked about the pendulum.
Yeah.
Has the pendulum swung too far the other way? You know, we've come to a place where the choice, the church seems to have almost no voice in society, strictly speaking. I mean, obviously, for one thing, the church is broken to a lot of different pieces, you know, so there's no one voice anyways. But then just the moral authority that the church might have had, I think even in my lifetime, I think I've seen a sharp decline to where today a lot of these things like the separation of church and state or the right to free speech is gone by the wayside, replaced by the new sexual immorality, and that replaces anything in the past. Religious freedoms are no longer a thing. And those of you who watched the recent Democratic debate, you heard a number of the candidates who are running for the Democratic side for the next presidential race coming up talk about how, you know, if the church, whatever they be, whatever religious organization, doesn't recognize their version of sexual perversion and celebrate it like they do, then they're going to lose their tax-exempt status and more. They don't see any reason that the churches should be allowed to have any kind of freedom to disagree with their new dogma. The new dogma today is secularism and sexual immorality. It's what?
The church is in the way.
Yeah. Yeah.
The in the way.
As it should be.
You need to get rid of that, or get rid of them, or at least remove that their platform.
Yeah.
Because it's in the way. It's not modernized.
Right.
The church needs to change. The Bible needs to change, or whatever. So basically, we are pushed to the fringe, in a sense. You know, not fringe in the sense that we are radicals or, you know, but we're being pushed away from society. We're putting put on the edge, and again, this tendency and this subjective opinion, the path that we're on, there's going to be next generation is going to see more and more actually persecution believers, unless there's some kind of a great revival, a great awakening.
Yeah, that's where it seems to be heading, barring some, you know, and God can always intervene, as we've seen in history. There have been some rather sharp turns in history where things seem to be really going in one direction and suddenly a sharp turn in the other direction. Who knows, you know? But yeah, at the moment, the trajectory seems to be one of of coming persecution and a sort of return to the good old days or bad old days, however you want to think about it, of the early church, where the church no longer has a friend in government at all. So you remember, you know, Constantine started that whole thing where, you know, the church went from being the enemy of the state to being supported by the state and even given aid by the state. Initially, it was just, you know, some financial help to get to the Council of Nicaea, but eventually it became, you know, put people in exile who didn't, you know, buy into the church's orthodoxy or what have you. And so now we're in a stage where we've got this sort of secular religion, which doesn't view itself as religion, but it is every bit religion, as much religious as Christianity or any other religion. It's just a secular religion that upholds values that are absolutely contrary to Christianity and historic Christianity and all of humanity, for that matter, in some areas. They've moved into some areas now because of medical advances and the ability to cut off certain things, and it's insane. How else to describe it? That's where we're headed at the moment. Any other thoughts? Or?
Yeah, the papacy in one generation was tremendously sinful, but I can't think of anything worse than the papacy saying, well, I'm the vicar of Christ.
No kidding.
I think that is the ultimate in blasphemy.
Yes.
That is, you know, we should all be appalled that...
Yeah.
There's a man in Rome today who still
believes that,
makes such a claim.
Yeah.
It's terrible. That's the worst.
Yeah, it's particularly insidious because it masquerades, you know, kind of like Scripture talks about Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It's sort of masquerading as righteousness.
Yeah.
But as you say, it's actually...
I didn't know it came to pass in whatever, 11th century or whatever, but I thought that was something, you know, but to say the vicar of Peter, well, that has a certain level of audacity to it.
Well, yeah.
But then to jump at a...
vicar of Christ... Yeah, and it eventually even included the, you know, the title. I didn't put all his titles in there. Vicar of God, you know. I mean, he just, all things rotate around him. He's the sun, and everybody else is the moon. It's stunning.
Yeah.
It's stunning.
If you look at moral sin, it's easy to classify that as sin, but in reality, that is sin as well, because it's a loftiness.
It's what?
It's a loftiness, prideful, imitating the principle. Power of the air, imitating Satan himself, and so there is still sin.
Yeah,
it's just, you know, we tendency to look at sin as more of a moral thing rather than a self-righteous or prideful or power hungry or demigod.
Yeah, well, there's categories, you know, yeah. And you have the more degenerate types of sins, but then you have other kinds of things that Scripture calls sin just as much, if not more so. And they have to do with pride and self-righteousness and all those kinds of things. I think we're sensitive and aware of those things today more so than times past, which is why that strikes us like, you know, getting stuck with a hot iron. You know, when I read that, you know, it's just, it really, really gets me, you know.
It's just almost like putting a spotlight on human nature.
Yeah.
Because that's what men deprive men do.
Yeah.
You know, the grace of God,
we're
not in that same situation.
Sure. Other thoughts? If not, we'll go ahead and close. Father, we just we want to learn the lessons of history, and we want to have wisdom to deal with the conflicts of our own age. There is nothing new under the sun in one sense, and yet in another sense, their history does progress in a sort of linear fashion, and we are thrown things from a different angle, and sometimes we have to try to learn from the lessons of the past, try to go back to the Scriptures, and try to use the wisdom that you give us by your Spirit. And we do pray for that wisdom, and pray for your church throughout the world today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.